Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. We've got several handouts to look at there. We're introducing the book of 1 John. We introduced a little bit last week. We'll review that a little bit. We'll do some more tonight. Chances are we'll be doing some more next week, kind of introducing it. And then we'll go through it verse by verse. But going back to last week's notes, just to kind of catch up on some things, I'm on the page that says 1 John Introduction. The author of this book is John the Apostle. It's, you know, as sure as anybody can be. There's always going to be your skeptics come along. But going back, we went through last week, going back through church history, everybody knew it was John the Apostle that wrote this, the same author as the Gospel. And along with that, 2nd, 3rd John, Papias, who fits in this group right here, of Ignatius, one was one of John's disciples. Polycarp was one of John's disciples. Another guy, Papias, who's quoted by Eusebius, around 325, he refers to, in 2nd, 3rd John, he refers to John the Elder writing 2nd, 3rd John. And some people have taken that and said, well, there's two Johns. Ignatius was trying to discredit Revelations being written by one of the apostles because he had left millennialism and was into a new amillennialism from the days of Constantine. So he was trying to use Papias, calling John an elder, as proof that Revelation, 2nd, 3rd John were not written by the apostle, but most likely, as we look at everything, Papias was referring to the elder John, who was a leader in the church, just like he'd be calling him the apostle. And so, again, most conservative scholars would agree, and there's nothing wrong with looking at it, but John wrote the Gospel of John, John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John wrote Revelation, and we can prove that. I've got many of those things written on here. In fact, in the middle of the page right there, you can see the little bullet points right in the middle of page one, the Didache, Clement of Rome, the Epistle of Barnabas, Polycarp, Papias, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, all attest to John and referred, knowing this book was around early in the second century or late in the first century. Okay, the date for this is probably 85 AD. We don't know for sure. But that fits the climate of the church. It's written in the witnesses in the early church that saw it, the same guys, that this was written by John in Ephesus after John had fled Jerusalem, like Philip had fled Caesarea when the Roman armies came in 66 AD. They had to move north. Simon took the church across the Jordan up to up the Pella in the Decapolis. So, I mean, that's basically well known. So church history records John spending his later years in Ephesus, and that's where he's on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation, is off the coast on Patmos. And he addresses seven churches in Revelation that are in Asia Minor, including Ephesus. So, I mean, it's not in the Bible, but it's pretty much attested to in history. And then archaeologically, you go there's St. John's Church of this, and there's several places where you can find Mary's tomb in Ephesus, which, you know, he's writing in Ephesus, which helps us understand some things as far as the issue that is going on in the book. If you go to the second page of the notes from last week, I'm not sure if we got to this page. Reasons for writing the letter, and I'm going to develop this some more tonight, is it's probably a circular letter since, and again, we don't know that for sure. It's pretty easy to say John wrote it, pretty clear to get it right around 85 A.D., But it's not addressed to a particular church. Now, 2nd, 3rd John, we've actually got individuals that are named. We know the individuals it was written to. Where John, he's like he's combating some false doctrine and assuring the Christians of their faith. And it's likely that it was sent to several churches. It was widely circulated. There's copies found even in Egypt. Oh, by 111, 120, they found a manuscript in Egypt, a portion of the John Ryland manuscript of the Gospel of John. So, I mean, some of these letters were well circulated. 2nd, 3rd John, again, are personal letters, not quite as well circulated. But the reason he's writing, he's in that first bullet point, John is writing to a group of churches, and again, that's speculation, that had been infiltrated by false teaching. There is false teaching in this. We're going to end up saying it's an early form of Gnosticism, and it's pretty clear as we get into the text what's going on here as far as the issue, and we can tie it back historically. the false teaching had tried to adjust Christian truth to the Greek philosophy and things that were more tolerable. They're going to end up denying the physical body of Jesus Christ. Basically, Gnosticism is going to teach that, again, Gnosticism became huge, almost wiped Christianity out in the second century. You're talking 150 AD. In fact, this guy right here, Irenaeus, is going to write, we know a lot about Gnosticism because he spent volumes writing against it in the second century, around 150 AD. We've got some of his writings here. So we know a lot about Gnosticism, and they taught, and again, this is, if John is addressing it, it's an early form of Gnosticism. Paul even saw it coming. It was the ability to try to take Christian truth and compromise it with Greek philosophy. For example, the body, the flesh, creation, natural things are evil. Spiritual things are good every time. And so there can be no mixing between natural and spiritual. If you're going to be good, if you're going to be righteous, holy, it's got to be spiritual. It's got to leave this world. But if it is of this world, it's evil. It's created at a lower order. In fact, you're going to get to the teaching in Gnosticism by the Irenaeus' day, is that there is the first God, and then there's a lower God. And the lower God made the physical world, and it's all messed up. And so when God sent Jesus, or when the Spirit of Christ came to the earth, there is no way in Doceticism, or Dokeim, is from the Greek word Dokeim, which means to seem. So this C could be pronounced with a K, Doketism, or Doceticism. It means to seem. In the Greek word, it means to seem, and it was a teaching. You can find this in any church history book. It was a teaching that swept through the early church because it taught that Jesus really wasn't, and you can hear in 1 John and John addressing this issue, that Jesus really was merely a man, but the Spirit of Christ came on him, empowered him, gave him insight to do miracles and teach a greater truth. But then at the crucifixion, when things started going wrong, the Spirit of Christ left him, and the man Jesus died. Kind of close to what the Muslims teach about Judas, too. I mean, it's kind of similar, except they throw Judas in the mix. And so Jesus only seemed to be human because in Gnosticism, in this teaching, there's no way the eternal God whose Spirit can take on a physical body of flesh. It just doesn't work. And so they're going to wipe out these things. With that, and this was sweeping through the churches. And you hear that in 1 John when it begins. 1 John, that which we've seen, which we've heard with, we've touched with our hands, we proclaim to you the word of life. In other words, he says, the word of life, that spiritual power that created everything, we touched it with our hands. We saw it with our eyes. Meaning, he's attacking Doceticism right away. He's going after what's going to eventually become Gnosticism. And he says, we saw it, we touched it, and we proclaim this truth. And he's going to end up saying several times, people who deny that are the Antichrist. Those people that deny that, that's Satan. Because once you take, and you say, well, now here's the thing, in modern Christianity, in Western Christianity, we don't want to be divisive, we don't want to work things into pigeonholes. And it's like, no, if you separate Christ from a physical body, you say, well, there's just the Spirit, and coming on a physical body, well, you're going to lose the atoning sacrifice. Because remember, the Spirit of Christ left before Jesus died. I just got a man dying. Now the blood of Christ is not paying. It's not. And John's going to talk about atonement. You're going to lose the atonement. You're going to lose salvation. You're going to lose the resurrection. You're going to mess up your entire eschatology as far as the physical resurrection. And again, I'll get into that. It's like a domino's just falling apart. So John is adamant in this book. And so two things are taking place here. He is identifying the false teaching. But there's been a group of people, and it's going to be very interesting in 2nd, 3rd John. There's been a group of people that have embraced this, false teachers that have gone with this. Churches have split, apparently. There's been a group that has gone away, and they've actually organized and have got teachers, evangelists going out. So, I mean, it's a highly organized. It's not just a group of heretics acting like idiots over here doing some dumb. They're actually a system that is infiltrating the church or has taken the church. And there's some of the apostolic people that believe John's teaching that are still hanging on going, and they're getting confused because the mass went that way, the mass of people, the leadership, they've got the arguments. They've got Greek philosophy worked into Christian culture fits. They've got Christian terms that fit. They've got people that have left. They've got great speakers. And then there's this group over here going, well, we don't believe that. We think Jesus was the eternal Son of God. We believe what John taught. And so the other thing we're going to see in this, and we'll get to it, is John is writing to confirm their faith. And he's going to give them three things to know if know that they are in the faith. And we'll see it. Is one, the truth. Do you hold to the truth? One, if you don't have the truth, okay, then you're done. You've already lost the ball game. Two, you're going to have obedience. You're going to obey the truth. And that's where he gets in. God is light. There is no darkness in him. So if you're in the truth, yes, I am. Well, then you're walking in the light and you're in fellowship with God. Well, we're not making a big deal about sin. It's like, well, then you're in the darkness and there's no darkness in God. So there's going to have to be some kind of obedience. Now, again, we're not talking about perfectionism, because that's going to come up too, because John's going to say, he who says he has no sin is a liar. So he's not saying you should not sin, if you're a true Christian, you'll never sin. He's saying if you're a true Christian, you're going to be gravitating towards the light. You're going to be gravitating towards obedience. Now, if you do sin, we've got that covered. There's an advocate. He's made atonement for you. Because there are some people saying, well, with that sin's not an issue, which goes right back to Doceticism, or going back to Gnosticism, where the flesh and spirit are separate. Of course, this is flesh. It doesn't even matter. The spirit is righteous. And so you can be perfect without sin and still have a body, but you're not even dealing with that. It's like, okay, now that's bad teaching, because you can't be human and say, I have no sin, because you do have sin. So understand, he's not talking about perfectionism. He's talking about obedience. And then he's going to talk about love, or relationship with those that are in the church, and Satan, or the opposite, truth is replaced with a lie, obedience is replaced by talking sin away and accepting sin, and love is replaced by hate, and hate will extend to the brothers, it would extend to Jesus, it would extend to God the Father. So those are the three tests he's given. He says, and by this you will know that you have faith, or you know that you have eternal life. So he's writing one to identify the false teaching and work them in a corner, says, this is wrong. But on the other side, saying, if you're over here in the truth, these are the things don't look over there and think, I don't know. You're not missing anything. Just like the letter to the Colossians. Now they're having visions and all these special revelations. No, don't even go. We've got the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. Yeah, but they've got visions and they've got angelic visitations in Colossae. It's like, right, but we don't need that. We've already got the fullness of God. But look, they're having so much fun. Don't go there. And so he's trying to encourage them to stay in the truth. I'm looking at here. I think that fourth bullet point down there, you can see John responded by writing 1 John and likely sending to several churches to contest, refute, and diffuse the false teachers' influence on the true church. Doctrinally, the false teachers had attacked the person and work of Jesus Christ. You attack the person of Jesus Christ, meaning his deity, him having a physical body. Well, you've attacked the work of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation. He's got to be eternal God, and he's got to be man. And if you somehow separate that, you're not going to get the work of the cross, the atoning sacrifice. You're not going to get the resurrection from the dead. You're not going to get salvation. You're going to have some religion, but it's not going to be the truth. John is extremely but accurately critical of the teachers who did not confess the man Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. That's in chapter 2, verse 22. The man Jesus is the Christ. There's no way around. There's no other way. The man Jesus, the Christ, had come in the fullness of the flesh of man. So again, 100% God, 100% man. He is the unique Son of God. In fact, that's one of the terms. We go back to that first page that I've already gone past. Monogenes is used by John in 1 John and in John. It means the unique. There's only one of this creature. It's the unique Son of God. And so the vocabulary is similar in John and 1 John, kind of attesting to the author. The false teachers are influenced by Greek philosophy, I write here. Again, I'm writing, these are my notes, but I'm reading stacks of books, so don't be impressed. It's like, wow, I went up to a mountain and I prayed for weeks and weeks and an angel came and gave me this information. No, I'm reading through books at home, on my deck, in the shop, on the airplane, wherever. It's nothing special. Just get the books, commentaries, and you can type your own notes too. The false teachers were influenced by Greek philosophy and attempted to compromise the Christian truth. The early Gnosticism is some form which accepted Christian concepts with several adjustments, which I've mentioned already. And there's, again, three things there, three bullet points, doctrinally, morally, and relationship. Those things they erred in. I've got to get to that other part there in just a moment. Let's go ahead and go to this other page of notes. It's part two. And I'm shooting through a lot of things here very fast. Top of page one of that second set of notes is 1 John introduction part two. The truth of Christianity and the assurance of the Christian faith are secured in two ways by John. John is going to use the objectivity of the historical occurrence, meaning he's going to say, like I said before, we saw it, we touched it, our eyes, our ears, our hands have touched us. We know, we've experienced this historically, we know it's true. The other thing is subjectively, he's going to talk about, you know that you have eternal life. You know it. One, the Spirit's going to testify to it. We'll get to that. You're going to confirm it. Two, you're going to see a life changed. You were in the darkness, and now you're in the light. You should be able to see a difference. That's why we had that list right here. You can tell you're in the truth because you know the truth, you accept it, you obey it, you're walking into the light and away from sin. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but you recognize, I don't want to go there, I want to go here. Oops, I went there, what do you do? Well, at least I identified it as wrong. I'm going to come back over here. Confess your sins. And then love as far as the fellowship. If you have the truth, if you have obedience, if you have fellowship and love, you are, that's the fruit. So that would be the subjective truth. There's the historical side, the objective. We know this for fact. And then there's your own test. Do you have these things? If you've got it, then don't be going over here listening to the false teachers. This goes on and says, John is both condemning and assuring the believers. The three areas of Christian error, or the new, improved, or adjusted theology, and some of these things are going to be repeated, that John's churches are facing, or having to listen to, or having to process, or navigate through, is a new Christology. Meaning, again, Christology is the study of Christ, or the person of Christ. So they're being presented. And again, these speakers are going to be good. They're going to be Greek rhetoricians. They're going to have a traveling itinerary. They're going to have followers. They're going to have examples. They're going to have already the culture, Greek culture, the Greek philosophy supporting what they're teaching. As we know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is arguing with the Corinthians because they're ready to dismiss the physical resurrection. That doesn't match Greek culture. Your body dies, and then your spirit goes away. Well, then here comes Christianity, where Jesus dies, and his spirit is set free, of course, or something. We could say he went into the underworld in Christian faith, but, you know, in Greek philosophy, he'd be set. And then he comes back alive, and here he is, and he says, touch me, I have flesh. And he eats something in front of him. It's like Greek philosophy, well, why would you want that? You want to be separate from your body. Christianity brings the spirit or the soul and the body back together in resurrection. That's what Paul taught the Corinthians. That's what he tells them. That's what you accepted. That's what you believed. That's what got you saved. But now you're saying, we don't want that part of Christianity. We want to go back to Greek philosophy where when we die, we just go into Elysium or we go to heaven and our body stays here. Paul says, well, then you don't have Christianity anymore. And so he's already in 52 AD, he's already arguing with the Greek Corinthians about this physical resurrection thing, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So a new Christology, the person and work of Jesus Christ is compromised. And like I said before, once you compromise the physical resurrection, you're going to end up compromising the work on the cross, because the reason the body went in the grave was because that was the body of the Christ who paid for your sins. The reason it was resurrected was the work of salvation was complete. You say, well, it's not that big a deal. It's going to backtrack until... how are you saved? Well, we all just need to believe in God. You know, we just got to be good people. It's like, well, no. Now you've left Christianity, and so a new Christology was being brought to them. Again, understand, they're having this young church. I mean, we have an advantage. We've got churches, we've got seminaries, we've got the Reformation. We've got years of the writings of Thomas Aquinas and Augustine, and the people have been talking for 2,000 years, And for me to stand and say, well, I believe in the physical resurrection from the dead, it's like, wow. Well, most of the American culture does, just because it's been ingrained to some extent. So, or to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I was taught that when I was a child. I didn't know what it meant, you know. He's the Son of God. And then it, as you get older, you start trying to figure out, what does that really mean, he's the Son of God? Then you had a process. But it's, these are terminology that we just grew up with. This church, that John, or the churches John is writing to, they were taught the apostolic doctrine, in some cases by Paul, then Timothy, and then when everything went bad in Asia, John shows up from the fleeing Jerusalem, and he gets things back on track. So they're getting it like first generation. They're being brought out of a Greek culture or a pagan culture into Christianity. So now, within a few years, someone comes by and starts teaching a little bit differently. It's not like it's been ingrained in their culture. It's, their teaching is still kind of fresh and moldable. So this new teaching is very, very dangerous. Imagine being a young church trying to process through these things. Then a new understanding of sin, or this, that would be the study of hamartiology, study of sin, which means hamar, coming from the word that means miss the mark. It's the seriousness of sin was minimized. Of course, if you don't have Jesus dying on the cross, sin's really no longer an issue. It's just about your own effort or your own spiritual perfectionism or your own, just you have your soul getting knowledge or information. All of a sudden, sin is no longer a blot. It's no longer something that needs to be dealt with. It's just, I mean, it's been all over the news. You know, we all have our own truth to talk about. And it's like, well, what bothers me? What is darkness for me? It's like, no. You don't get to describe truth. You don't get to describe sin. Truth is already established. Sin is already identified. And you are a sinner. You need to be delivered from sin. You need to find out, like we talked last night, find out what pleases the Lord. Understand the Lord. It's like you don't just make it up. So sin was being corrupted, or the teaching on sin. The seriousness of sin was minimized, and fellowship with God was not interrupted by human sin. See, in Christianity, now I'm not talking about losing your salvation in my doctrine, and you can have your own opinions, and it's worth discussing. I believe in eternal security. Once you are saved, you're saved. You are in the kingdom of God. You are a child of God. You may wonder, you may wander, you may be confused, but if a spiritual change has taken place, you have been born again. Again, I don't even want to go down that track, because it's a huge argument if you want to disagree with me. But I always use the example of my sons. My sons, once they were born, or conceived, however you want to go, they were my sons. They're my flesh and blood. They're in my family. Now, they can change their name, they can run away, but at the end of the day, I'm sorry, son, you're a son of Galen Weemers. You can't change that. Now, I can disinherit you, a variety of different things like that. But if you are born of the Spirit, you are born of the Spirit. And we're not even going to talk about losing that here in this book. What John is talking about is fellowship. Is you cannot say you have fellowship with the light if you're living in darkness. You may be, like we said last night out of Ephesians, you may be a sleeper among the dead. You look like a dead person, you're just asleep. You need to wake up, rise from the dead, O sleeper, and let Christ shine on you. And so when we talk about this sin, it's not a matter of losing your salvation, but of going into darkness and losing fellowship with God the Father, losing fellowship with the Spirit, losing productivity, losing a chance to advance the kingdom of God. Those are the things that are affected. Your sin today, in the book of John, sin is a big deal. Maybe it's not going to cost you your salvation, and that's a debate, but it is definitely going to cost you fellowship with God, which is where your power comes from, which is where your productivity comes from, which is where your peace comes from, which is where your confidence comes from, which is where ministry from the Spirit comes from, and you're going to choose sin over all of those other things. It's like, no, that's not even smart. You'd want to, maybe you sinned, identify it, get back in fellowship, because there's your power, there's your joy, there's your fellowship with God, there's your eternal life is manifesting in your life today. So again, to undermine or change the meaning of sin is a big deal. And of course, John is very involved in this. And point three, a new level of super spirituality. The spiritual superiority appears to have produced some kind of arrogance among the false teachers, which is going to lead to a separation, which is going to lead to a break in fellowship, which is going to lead to not love or communion with the brothers, but some kind of hate, some kind of separation and arrogance. So the new Christology, the new understanding of sin, the new level of super spirituality. Again, and as Gnosticism develops, you're going to be able to climb through these ranks of experiences and knowledge and be on different levels. It's kind of like a pyramid scheme. It's kind of like, how high can you go? And Colossians is addressing the same problem. That's why Paul comes back and says the fullness is in Christ, not in some kind of spiritual revelations that you're having. Okay, I'm going to go to the next point on page one. John tells us why he wrote the letter. And we're going to see this when we go through there. There's four things he says very clearly. Chapter 1, verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. And part of that making joy complete, you can see it in Paul's writings too, is not just that he's a Christian, but he wants to share his faith. He wants to strengthen the brothers. He wants them to grow and mature and become productive. And when John is going to say, I find no greater joy, when he writes 2nd, 3rd John, I find no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. When he sees, not only has they shared the gospel, he's harvested or produced growth in their lives, they're now producing the fruit, and that's the joy of Christianity. It's like you're doing your job. Without spreading your faith or helping others grow, there's the loss of joy. So John's writing to make our joy complete. Now notice, part of his joy has to fulfill his joy. It has to be to undermine the false teaching. This joy is not a blind, let's all just get along and eat potato salad joy. It's like, my joy is that you grow in the faith, which means, just a minute, I'll be right back. I've got to take these monsters down, these deceivers, these antichrists, and fight this battle, and then come back and build you up. Now my joy is complete. And it's not that he's negative. People today would be so, well, he's negative, he's critical, he's hard-hearted. It's like, well, this is John. Jesus called him the sons of thunder. You know, I got some stories here I'm going to show you in just a minute. So part of his joy was building them up in the faith. But as we see in this letter, I've got to identify the deception. Number two, I write this so that you will not sin. Because if you follow this false teaching, you're going to start to sin and not even know it. And so I'm writing this so you will not sin. And also the truth, the spirit, the eternal life that you have will lead you out of sin. So if you stay in fellowship with God, you're going to be able to avoid sin. Once you lose that fellowship, once you break fellowship with the Spirit and you go into darkness, you're in the sin pattern. So he's writing this to make his joy complete, or he says our joy complete. I write this to you so that you will not sin. Keep them out of sin or the false teaching. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So he's trying to identify, that's wrong, this is right. He's trying to draw a line right here. Don't go over here. Because even leaving the truth and going over to the falsehood is a sin in itself. So when I say, like here, when John says, I write this so you will not sin, that can be an action, but it can also be leaving the truth and embracing a false teaching. Now you've sinned because you've just changed the teaching on Jesus Christ. You no longer have the truth. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Now that's a great verse. He says, those of you who believe and you've accepted the truth, you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one in the flesh who died for sin, you believe that, I write this so you can now do a self-examination. What do you believe? And now you know you have eternal life. And that is, again, them running a test on themselves. Again, that verse, I had several years ago, someone at Bible study, and we were having a discussion after class, and they said, you know, no one really knows if they've got eternal life. The Bible, you know, you don't really know. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm thinking, I mean, if this is true, I mean, I'm rolling the dice, and then, you know, I'm fully anticipating that when I die to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. I mean, I know I'm going to have some issues. I'm more concerned about judgment day. Standing before the Lord for evaluation. I know I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. But I also know that to get through there into that, Jesus Christ is going to evaluate my life. That's what I'm concerned about. I know I'm going to go to hell. I'm not worried about hell. I'm worried about having those eyes of fire examine me. And what's he going to say? You know, well done, good and faithful servant, or so much potential. But come on in. You know, I don't know. You sure spent a lot of time standing in front of a video camera really saying absolutely nothing. It's like, yeah, you had so much potential. Whatever. But so But he's writing them to these people so that they know that they have that confidence. But I was like saying, I turned to this verse when they said that. I said, well, right here in the Bible, and they were Bible-believing people. They just had gotten into some teaching that it's like, well, no one really knows. I said, well, right here, John's writing this letter saying, so that you may know. I said, so John's readers read this letter and they could make a decision, yes or no, do I have eternal life? So you can see right there in point 3 and 4 there, the two parts. One, he's writing to identify the false teacher. So this letter is identifying falsehood, but it's also writing to confirm those who are staying with the apostolic teaching. You are in a good place. Don't look over here. That they don't have anything that you need. What's interesting is that's how 1 John ends. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, at the end of John, and you may remember this, at the end of John 20, verse 30, 31, John wrote, he put 7 signs in the Gospel of John, 7 major stories, and each story confirmed the deity of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, and I'm simplifying things. I don't think I'm oversimplifying, but I am simplifying. 1 John is written to believers who are in the church, who are being attacked by false teaching and confusing Greek philosophy. And John is writing to them to confirm, you have the truth. Here's some points. Think about this. Stay in the truth. He's writing as a pastor. He's writing as a teacher. He's writing as a leader saying, you're there. Don't leave this. Stay in Christ. The Gospel of John is written to the public. It's written as an evangelist. It's written to people who are hearing it for the first time. And in fact, here's one of the last verses right here. John writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Meaning, I didn't write everything down. Meaning, he handpicked certain events. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, he handpicked 7 events, and there's a lot of details here, but he handpicked 7 events out of the life of Jesus, so you could read these, realize they were witnessed by the apostles, including John himself, and you can make a decision. Clearly, this was the Son of God, and have faith in him and be saved. So that the reason John tells you why he wrote the Gospel of John, so that as an unbeliever, you can look at this information, make an intelligent decision, and say, this man was unique. This was the Messiah, and come into the faith. 1 John is written to those that have come into the faith, but now they're being challenged. The deity of Christ is being, the very thing that got them saved is being challenged. And John's writing saying, no, you've got it, don't leave it. So, interesting there. And some would say that they're kind of back-to-back letters. In one case, he wrote John, the gospel, and it brought people into the church. Now he's writing 1 John to those people that are in the church saying, don't be taken in by the false doctrine. So there's problems on the outside, there's problems on the inside. And then I just kind of sum that up there at the bottom. Now you turn the page, and this is where I'm going to take a break, I think. On page 2 of that second part, I've got the theology. Point 1, the doctrine of God, the hamartiology, doctrine of sin, Christology, doctrine of Christ, pneumatology, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, soteriology, doctrine of salvation, eschatology, the doctrine of end things or the end times, things that are addressed in the Gospel of, or in the book of John. But before we go there, and that's probably where we'll go next week, so if that doesn't look interesting, there's your heads up right there. Stay away. We're going to go back to Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to take the liberty, you don't have to agree with this, it's going to be hard to argue with it, but John's writing from Ephesus. Church history says so. It makes sense. When he gets arrested, he's put on the Isle of Patmos, which is right off the coast. So we know he's not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been destroyed by this time, so John's somewhere. So he's in Ephesus. In Revelation, he writes the book of Revelation, and he writes to 7 churches in Asia Minor. One is Ephesus and the churches that surround it. Your Colossae, you're not, didn't write to Colossae, but Colossians is one of them. Hierapolis, well, that's not written, one of them. Philadelphia, Laodicea, Smyrna. Those are, they're all right here. Those are the 7 churches of Asia. So it's easy to make an assumption that John is writing this letter of 1 John, at least to the church of Ephesus, but maybe there's a problem. We know there's a problem in all of those churches, and he's maybe addressing all of those churches. We don't know for sure. But if John's writing in 85 AD, which is possible, likely, the book of Revelation, if you accept, you know, if the typical date, was written in 96 AD. Now remember, these writers we're going to look at are going to say John lived up until the beginning of the reign of Tacitus, which began in 98 AD and went to 117. Not Tacitus. Who came after Domitian? I just forgot his name. But anyway, it's in here. Not Tacitus. That was a historian. Trajan, thank you. Tacitus was the historian that records some Christian, a Roman historian. Trajan, thank you, was the emperor that came after Domitian. He reigned from 98 to 117, and they say John lived up until the reign of Trajan. So if we're just going with that, he lived until 98 AD, at least maybe till 100 AD. We don't know for sure. But these churches, John's writing in 85 AD, 1 John, the churches we're going to look at are Ephesus and those surrounding it in 96 AD. So we're basically 10 years apart. And that can seem like a long time until I look at my life and go back 10 years, and it was like, that was just like yesterday. I don't know if that, you know what I'm saying? I mean, 10 years when I was 12 was a long time. Yeah. But when you're older you get, 10 years is not much. So I guess what I'm saying is I think we're within range of saying there's going to be some similarities between 1 John and the churches he's addressing and the problems they've got and what we can see in 96 AD. Again, I'm making an assumption here. So here we go. I just want to look in Revelation chapter 2. It says, chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the church of Ephesus. And drop down into verse 2 of chapter 2, John writing for Jesus in Revelation about 10 years after 1 John tells the church of Ephesus, which is probably a recipient of 1 John, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. And part of that perseverance would have been going through this false test teaching. This false teaching test. Your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. There's your sinful men that have renounced. You know, I said there's no problem with sin. That you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. So it's interesting, in 96 AD, potentially one of the recipients of John's first letter, they're rejecting the wicked men, and they've tested. What is your doctrine? Well, we think, and they got this great speech, these great illustrations, and they end up saying that Jesus isn't the eternal God, that he was a mere man. It's like, nope, you're not an apostle, found you false, and walked away from them. Now, others are following them, but the church that Jesus is addressing here have rejected the false teaching. We could look at more. Oh, do look at this, verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. And they're going to come up a couple times. No one really knows for sure what the Nicolaitans are. But the best we can, again, we have to almost leave it there. God says, which I also hate. So there's a group calling themselves some kind of Christian group, because they're not pagans, not just Gentiles or pagans. They're not like worshipers of Artemis or something. There's someone that claims to be part of the church. They're Nicolaitans. And he says, you hate them? He says, and I also hate them. Or the practice of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, most people, the best we come up with, were libertarians. They were the ones that had bought into that sin is separate from the spiritual. So what you do in your body really doesn't matter because we're perfect in the spirit. And so you've got this spiritual life, then your carnal life. And so the two don't mix. So don't even worry about sin, which was, I mean, that's an easy sell. I mean, that's like party on, no morality, because we're over here. You can be in church over here because we're perfect in this new spiritual dimension. As far as the body, there's no sin. And the Nicolaitans, people think they bought into that. That's what they're doing. So anyway, the Ephesians there. Now, Smyrna is important because I've got a letter right here we're going to look at. It's a letter Ignatius is writing to the church of Smyrna. And this is going to be like 130 or so. 117. 117 that Ignatius will write to the Smyrnans. Now, here's Jesus' address. This is going to be like 117. That's a couple decades later. One of John's disciples is going to write to Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is the church that's being persecuted here. To the church of Smyrna, one of the things he says in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. So there, now when it talks about Jews here, and they are not, that may mean people that have bought into some kind of Judaism, but they're really not following the truth, or they may be Jews, but they haven't accepted the Messiah. That was up in Smyrna, which is, you know, right there by Ephesus. So some kind of Jewish teaching, and they're claiming to be Jews, but they are not. They're not even close. Jesus rejects them, and they're persecuting the true believers. But they are not Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So there's some kind of group that is calling themselves Jewish and following some kind of Jewish culture, but they're actually they're a manifestation of satanic teaching. And we're not having satanic rituals, but they've gone off the deep end in false teaching. That's what Jesus says about them. Tells them the devil's going to test them. What's interesting here is Polycarp right here is going to be the pastor of that church of Smyrna. Ignatius is going to say, it's going to be Irenaeus, the one that talks about Irenaeus. Irenaeus, this writer, is going to say Polycarp was put in position by the apostles in Smyrna. And so John would be one, it's a perfect match. There's really no doubt. John taught Polycarp, and Polycarp was placed in position by John, maybe even by Paul before he died, if he's around then. And Irenaeus attests to it. But anyway, so it talks about Smyrna, Polycarp is there. Go to Pergamum. This is a good one, verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols. Verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans had been rejected by Ephesus, but in Pergamum, the Nicolaitans, they've made this compromise. Now, if you remember, Balaam and Balak, Balaam was the prophet, the Gentile prophet that came up hired by Balak to curse Israel, and he couldn't curse them because he was really a prophet of God. I mean, if you read the story, he was a prophet of God, a Gentile prophet, and he couldn't curse because he couldn't speak by the Spirit against Israel. He only would bless them. He's the one who talked about the star will come out of Jacob. He's the one who saw the Messiah coming and crushing the heads of Moab. And it's like that's the business. That's not what I want you to prophesy. I can't say but what the Lord gives me. So it appears that he was a true prophet, but what he ends up doing is because he wasn't making, and Balak said, I could have made you rich if you would have done what I wanted you to do. But Balaam said, I can only say what the Spirit gives me. But Balak convinced me eventually to go for the money, and he says, here, I've got an idea. I can't curse them, but you can make God strike them. Send your women down. Send your women down into the camp, and they will... They got into sexual immorality, and the women led the men into idol worship. And then if you remember the story, God struck them himself, and Balak ended up paying Balaam. Balaam couldn't pronounce a curse by the Spirit of God on him. He could only bless them. But he could tell him, you know what? We can manipulate the situation. I can tell you how God will strike his own people. Get them to sin with your women and idol worship. They did. They got struck down, and Balaam got rich compromising the truth, the Word of God. How can you play this to make money? And he says right here, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. In other words, they're somehow teaching, again, this ideal of sin. Don't worry about sin. Sin's fine. Come on in and do it. Come on over. Try it. And they're sinning. And verse 15, likewise, that you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who are in that same type of teaching. Sin's not a big deal. We're separate. It's like we're perfect in the Spirit, so come on over and sin. It can't be affected. And so that's going on in the church of Pergamum. If we drop down to verse 20 of that, we're in the church of Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. In other words, there's someone in the church in Pergamum or Thyatira who's bringing messages, inspired messages from God, and the people are listening to it. She's not a witch. She's not satanic. She's not evil, but she's accepted by the church, but she really is satanic. She really is a witch, but she's covered up as a member of the church. It says, the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess by her teaching. Now, here's what she's prophesying. She misleads my servants into sexual immorality. Once again, probably going down that same road as 1 John. They've compromised the deity of Christ. They've nullified the seriousness of sin. They're into Gnosticism. And now she's getting revelations from God, and she's speaking and leading the people further into sin. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Anyway, there's that taking place there. Oh, yeah. I'm looking for verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching. There are some in Thyatira that are saying, I don't think that lines up with what John taught us. I don't think that agrees with what Paul laid down. I think Jesus was in the body. I think he died, he shed his blood for our sins. And I think we better stay away from sin. And sin is a big issue. It's like, he says, some of you, it says, the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. In other words, that's what she's talking about. She said, well, we've got John's teaching. We've got Paul's teaching. We've got this apostolic doctrine. It's like, oh, but the prophet Jezebel is going to give us some deep teaching. And she's got words that only are available to the angels. Satan knows these things, but he doesn't want anybody else to know. It's from the tree of knowledge of good and evil or whatever. I'm making that part up. And it's like, and she's teaching, and they call it the deep secrets. Now watch this. I'll tell you something interesting. This is the only place in the Bible it talks about deep teaching. So when people say, yeah, you got to go to Galen's Bible study. It's really deep teaching. It's like, no. It's apostolic teaching. It's right here. It's just, we're just putting things together. There's nothing new here. Nothing here to see, folks. It's like, oh, it's really deep. No one's ever heard it before. It's like, uh-oh, now we're in danger. That's scary stuff right here. So deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden. No, right here. I will not impose any other burden on you. And that right there, what does that mean? Well, think about it. What I take that as meaning, she's bringing new teaching. She's bringing deep secrets. She's bringing stuff that even the Bible doesn't say. Jesus saying right here again, even at the end of the book of Revelation, says, he who takes away from or adds to, I'll punish. He's saying right here, you've already got the Word of God. I'm going to add nothing more to it. There's nothing more to know. Again, obviously there's more to know in God. But as far as us, learn this, there's nothing more. Anyway, with that being said, I wanted you to see those churches there. Just to kind of tie this together, and we got to hustle right now. Because now I want to go to the year 117, and we're going to look at Ignatius right here. Ignatius was the bishop, the pastor of Antioch. That's where Paul came from, Antioch, Syria. During Trajan's reign, they went over there and arrested him, and they were going to bring him to Rome and feed him to the animals in the Colosseum. And in fact, he writes seven letters on his way to Rome. Writes to the Philadelphia, writes, I can't remember them all. You can look them up. They're easy. This one he writes to the people of Smyrna, the church of Smyrna, which would have been Polycarp's church. So John and Jesus send a letter to Polycarp in Revelation. This would be Ignatius on his way to Rome, writing and sending a letter to the Polycarp or the church of Smyrna. I wanted you to see a few things here. This is the whole letter. I've got some things underlined. In chapter 2 there on that page 1. All these things did he suffer for our sake. What we're looking at, what we're looking for is some kind of reference to kind of things First John is talking about, what we see in these teachings, Gnosticism. It says, all these things did he suffer, Jesus, for our sake, to the end that we might be saved. and he truly suffered, even as he truly raised himself up. Now, you understand, that's pretty basic doctrine right there. He suffered for our sake. You're writing to the church saying Jesus suffered for our sake. Okay, got it. That we might be saved. Because he suffered, we can be saved. And then he says, he truly suffered, even as he was truly raised up. So surely as he died, he truly suffered and was truly raised. Now here's the underlying part that I picked up. Not as certain unbelievers say that he suffered in semblance, they themselves only existing in semblance, and even according to their opinions, shall it happen unto them, since they are bodiless and of the nature of devils. In other words, that's Doceticism right there. They're teaching that he only seemed like he suffered. He only seemed like he was raised. It was just a semblance. And so the same is for us. We only seem to be part of this physical world, but we're really spiritual beings that are living separate from our body. So our spiritually, our righteousness, if you would, our holiness, is a spiritual thing, has nothing to do with the flesh. So there's your Nicolaitans right there. There's your sin, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It doesn't even matter because we're perfect. And that's, it goes on chapter 3, for I also know and believe that he exists in the flesh even after the resurrection. I mean, he's making a big deal about it. That Jesus not only came in the flesh and died, but when he was resurrected, he says, I also know and believe that he exists in the flesh even after the resurrection. So in heaven today, there is a resurrected man. Paul teaches that. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He doesn't say the Son of God. In heaven today, there is a man in a physically resurrected body. It's Jesus Christ. And when he returns on his throne in glory, that's the scary, spooky, crazy part about this whole thing. It's not going to be this monstrous God coming out of... It's going to be a man coming back on his throne in all the monstrous glory. But it's going to be a man, Jesus Christ, coming back. And so that's interesting. And the reason I'm underlining those things is because we know them, but... Ignatius is writing to the church of Smyrna, who is under this attack of this Doceticism, on page 2. For if these things were done by our Lord only in appearance, then in appearance only am I bound. Now, at this time, he had chains on. He's writing with chains on. He talks in other letters about the guards and stuff. And in fact, you can read these in the other letters. He says, if these things were done by our Lord only in appearance, then in appearance only am I bound. Meaning, it doesn't make sense, because if he just died and just appeared he died, well, then I guess I'm just in bounds and just appeared I'm not really in a bound. But it's like, obviously, he's in bounds. Chapter 5, whom some in ignorance deny, but have rather been denied of him, being advocates of death rather than the truth. So he's talking about the false teacher. And anyway, I just wanted you to see that, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. But in that letter, in 117, he's addressing the Doceticism, which is going to lead into some Gnosticism. And it matches to the topic of 1 John. Now go to Irenaeus. Now Irenaeus knew Ignatius and Polycarp. He'd heard Polycarp teach. Polycarp, of course, knew John. And I've got some things underlined here. This is, at the top I write Irenaeus in his book Against Heresies. It's book 3. This is chapter 3, verse 4. So understand, this is a larger volume of work. Again, it's easily accessible if you really cared. And again, like I was saying earlier when we were talking before class, these are not like new things. These are not like deep doctrines like, oh, where did Galen find them? It's like they've been around. I mean, Martin Luther had access to them. Thomas Aquinas had access to them. I mean, they've been in the church. The Greek Orthodox churches had them since they were written. So, I mean, they weren't discovered on the back of a mountain somewhere. They're available. And they're generally accepted as authentic. I mean, these are real people. These are real letters. They're in real time. But they are not scripture. In fact, some of the things Ignatius writes, he's really seeking. Some of the things he writes about his martyrdom, when you read in the rest of his letters, it's really grotesque. It's really, he's pursuing he's anticipating a greater glory by being. So when the beasts come out, he said, I'm going to tease them. I'm going to fawn them into a frenzy so they attack me and destroy me until nothing's left. It's kind of like, okay, that's crazy talk, Ignatius. You know what I mean? It's like Jesus did say, if you're persecuted, go to the next city. But they're like, come on, give me more persecution. And so it's, so again, they're not scriptural, or are they completely, you know, just like all of us, we have tendencies. I've got things that I'm in error in. They may have had things in error. Now, John, no error. Paul, no error. These guys first had witnesses of the apostles, but they may have deviated, drifted a little bit. That's not a slap at or insult. That's just saying, I understand these are not scripture. But they are historical documents from this time. Now, I copied and pasted this next page, Irenaeus in Against Heresies. It's book 3, chapter 3, verse 4. This was written in Smyrna. Irenaeus was born in Smyrna, where Polycarp was the bishop or pastor, in 130 A.D. He died in 202 A.D. That's on the top of the notes there. He became the bishop in Gaul. So he goes all the way over to Spain, and that's where he writes his books against heresies. The heresies he's writing against is Gnosticism. One of the guys we're going to introduce here in this little account is this guy's name right here, Cerinthus. This is not a good name. This is a bad name, Cerinthus. It's not in the Bible, but he is first century. He was a contemporary of John. He came out of Egypt, Cerinthus did. In fact, I got some notes there at the bottom of this page. He was trained in Egypt, highly educated, but he came up to Asia in these churches, and he was teaching. He was a Christian, just like Apollos came from Alexandria in Egypt. Remember, Apollos came up and joined Paul in Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla explained some things to him because that was a great education. The great education came out of Alexandria, out of Egypt. But Apollos was a good guy, orthodox in his teaching. Cerinthus came out of the same area, but came out of there with Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, he's seeing that false teaching. And he is going to have some encounters with John. And here, I'm going to read right at the top of the page now. Polycarp, which was one of John's disciples in Ephesus, also was not only instructed by apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, so not just the apostles, maybe for sure John, maybe Paul, but had conversed himself with many people that had seen Christ, because when all that influx of Jews came up into Asia at the Jerusalem destruction, they brought many witnesses, eyewitnesses, up into Asia Minor. So Polycarp would have met them. But was also, by apostles in Asia, appointed bishop of the church in Smyrna. That's what I referred to in the church of Smyrna in Revelation. Whom I also saw in my early youth. Because, again, Irenaeus was born in the city where Polycarp was the bishop. I'm just showing this for interesting thing. I'm dropping down in the middle of the page now, right where I've got John in bold, Cerinthus in bold. I'm going to go up one line. There are also those who heard from him, from Polycarp. Polycarp telling a story, because he was with John in Ephesus, just like Timothy was with Paul in Ephesus. Polycarp was with John in Ephesus. There are also those who heard from Polycarp that John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within. Now, you say, well, that's not in the Bible. No, that's not in the Bible. Is that biblical? No. Is it the truth? I don't know. But that sounds like the Son of Thunder, the author of 1 John, who's coming against this Doceticism, this early Gnosticism. When he runs into Cerinthus, it's like, not, you know, and again, well, what's John doing in a bathhouse? Well, it's kind of like, what are you doing at Applebee's? Well, everybody goes to Applebee's. That's where we eat. It's like, well, this is where they bathe. They went to the bath. It's like, it was the culture. There's nothing, there's like, John would never go to a bathhouse. Well, then where did he bathe? Where did they, I mean, that was just culture. So there's nothing wrong with the bathhouse. And it's very, in fact, it's just strange enough that it's probably true. Now, and Polycarp himself replied to Marcion, who met him one-on-one. Now, Marcion is another. In fact, there's Marcions are the huge group of Gnostics. And Polycarp himself, in the following his leader, John, he meets Marcion, who was a contemporary of Polycarp teaching Gnosticism. And when Marcion saw Polycarp, remember, these guys are all Christians. And it's kind of like who's who in Christians. Everybody knows who Polycarp is. Everybody knows who John is. Well, when Marcion met Polycarp on one occasion and said, "Do you know me? You know, you recognize me?" Polycarp says, "I do know you, the firstborn of Satan." In other words, hey, and it's like a false teacher meeting a true teacher. And the false, "Hey, you recognize me?" It's like, "I sure do. You're the first son of Satan." And walked on by. That's how John, according to Irenaeus, who was an apostle or heard Polycarp, that's how Irenaeus records John responding to Cerinthus. It's like, "Get out! It's probably going to fall down because the enemy of God is here. Run for your lives!" Making a big Sons of Thunder type demonstration because the false teacher's in the bathhouse. "I'm not going to bathe here today." And then Polycarp calling a false teacher the first son. I just thought that was interesting. That's from, again, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. Again, Papias, Polycarp, and Ignatius are all trained by John and sent out. And that's going to be important, too, when we start getting to 2nd and 3rd John. Okay, with that background, we're going to wrap this up tonight. Next week, I want to, before we begin the book, seriously go over page 2 and 3 of this second set of notes where I have the theology. Because before we read the book, I want to point out some of the theology that is in there. It's going to give you some doctrine about God, that God is light, God is love. It's contrasting with Satan. Read some verses. Talking about sin, John's going to be very precise on sin. It comes from the devil. It's darkness. There's no fellowship with darkness and light. You can't even put those two things together. They're polar opposites. In fact, Jesus Christ died and shed his blood to separate you from sin. How can you even consider it? I mean, it's not even in the same arena. And so that's his hamartiology, the doctrine of Christ, which, of course, we've already talked about that, but he'll develop, calling Jesus the Word of Life, calling him the Christ, the Son of God, all these things here. And again, the important thing there is the atonement, but that's what makes the atonement, that's what makes Jesus' death matter. I mean, if he was just another guy dying on the cross, there's nothing there, but he's the Son of God. His blood is a big deal. And his blood is shed to cover or pay for our sins. And John used a word translated propitiation, which is a very interesting, only place it's used in the New Testament, propitiation. We'll talk about that here when we get there. So we'll talk about the theology of the book next week, and then we're going to be going verse by verse. But kind of, instead of just teaching through the book verse by verse, for me, and I hope you appreciate it, again, some of these things are speculation, but kind of gives you a feel for what's going on. For sure, Doceticism is a real thing. It's historical. Gnosticism is a real thing. Cerinthus was a real person. These letters they wrote about are real things. Even those letters in Revelation, going back, writing to these churches, are dealing with real issues. So it kind of paints a picture that what John is aiming at, this is the falsehood, this is the truth, stay in the truth. And for me, again, it just kind of adds a little bit to it. And I want to get a feel for the book, and then we'll read through it and go verse by verse and see what else we can gain from it. I'll pray, and then you are dismissed. I appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the Son of God who came and shed his blood for us. We do ask that we may understand the seriousness of his work, the power of his work, but also the danger of darkness and sin, that we would walk away from it, that we would run away from it, that we would seek the light and continue to work our way through the truth and grow closer to you. Again, we thank you for your Spirit that abides with us and is empowering us to do these things that you've given us the opportunity to do. Again, and we do ask that we make an impact in our generation at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.